For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them.
And as we come to God's word, let's just pray again, shall we? Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we find in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we come to this passage this morning, that you will give us both speaker and listeners alike that sense of your presence, that enlightening, that anointing of your Spirit, that we might hear your truth and not suppress it, and that we might change to live to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever visited St. Paul's Cathedral in London, you'll have been impressed, I'm sure, by the beauty, the grandeur of the building. It was designed by the famous architect Sir Christopher Wren. He supervised the construction of it, 36 years, rebuilt after the fire of London, opened in 1711. It was and is a magnificent building. But there's no official monument or notice to honour the architect. Instead, if you go in there, in the middle of the floor, under the central great dome of the cathedral, inserted in a black marble stone are these words in the floor: "Here in its foundations lies the architect of this church and city, Christopher Wren. Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you." If you seek his monument, look around you. What does it mean? Well, it means, doesn't it, that there's absolutely no need to create another monument, another statue somewhere, a memorial to celebrate the creative genius, the majestic achievements of Christopher Wren. Why? Well, because of what he's created. That awe-inspiring building, the cathedral, that's sufficient evidence of his ability and his skill. Just look around you in the building in which you're standing. You don't need any more evidence than the evidence of your eyes to see what an amazing architect Christopher Wren was. Now, in a way, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, which we're studying on these Sunday mornings, that's what he's saying in this passage that we look at this morning. If you want evidence of the existence, the glory, the majesty of God, he says to his readers and to us through this letter, just look around you. Look at what your eyes can see in the world in which you're standing, and you'll see something of the creative genius, the power, that great architect, the architect of the universe, the God of life and of beauty, the God of power and profusion. You can see it in the world around you, whether it's in the amazing distance of the galaxies or the incredible beauty and technology of a spider's web. You can see something of God's glory and creativity and grandeur. Now, why is Paul saying this at this point in the opening chapter of his letter? Well, just let me remind you, he's writing to these first century Christians in Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, the center of the civilized world. And although he's never met them, he wants to visit them, and he wants to make that visit a launching pad to further expeditions to the west of Mediterranean, if possible to get to Spain, so that people will know about this God and about his glory, about the gospel. So he's taking this opportunity to write to them. He introduces himself first, and then he wants to introduce his message. And almost the whole of the letter is taken up with an extended explanation to these Christians of the gospel, that is, the good news. The news that he wants to share with all those who've not yet heard about God and about his son, Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 17 really have been largely introduction. And now in this passage this morning, 18 to 32, Paul really gets into it. He begins the explanation of the message. It's good news. And he wants the readers to realize just how good the good news is. But in order for them to do that, to appreciate that, Paul first has to tell them how bad the bad news is. In fact, I don't know what you thought as you heard that passage being read by Alison earlier. I'm sure if you were listening and you were thinking, man, this is pretty heavy stuff this morning. How much worse can this get? That catalogue of depravity and of sin. Well, the truth is, it can't. It doesn't get any worse than that. What Paul is giving us really is the worst case scenario. It's the truth, he says, the final, the ultimate truth of the human condition without God. It's the truth of the world that we're living in. And as you read through these verses this morning, Paul seems to be sort of almost mounting up the level of gloom and doom as he describes the world and the plight of mankind. You don't think it can get any worse, verse by verse, but then it does. It's a bit like the poor guy in the hospital who knew he was very ill. But then one day the doctor came around to see him and he said, well, actually, I have bad news and even worse news for you. Oh, no, said the patient. Okay, let's have it then, doctor. Well, he said, the bad news is that you only have 24 hours to live. Oh, no, said the patient. But what can be worse than that? The doctor replied, well, I'm sorry, but I forgot to tell you yesterday. It just seems to get worse all the time. Well, Paul is not like an inefficient doctor. Neither is he a doctor who wants to sort of paper over or ignore the worst of the symptoms. He wants to tell us as it is, although it's painful, so that we'll really appreciate the cure. So as we look at this section of the letter this morning, we need to keep it in context, of course. It isn't the whole story, these verses that we've read. It's the bad news first in order to make us appreciate how amazingly good the good news is, the gospel is. So what does Paul want us to understand from this passage as he begins this body of the letter to Romans? I'm just going to suggest three things this morning. Here's the first: the revelation of God. The revelation of God. Let's go back for a moment to Christopher Wren and St. Paul's Cathedral. You see, something of the genius, the creative power of the architect, Christopher Wren, can be seen in the building that he constructed. Now, says Paul here in verses 19 to 20, something of the genius and the creative power, the majesty of God, can be seen in the things that he's made. If you want to see evidence for the power, the existence of God, just look around you, he says, verse 19. What may be known about God is plain to people because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, God, who is invisible and unknowable, has made himself visible and known through what he has made. The creation is a visible revelation of the invisible God. So what Paul is teaching here is the biblical truth that we find throughout the Bible we call general revelation, as contrasted with special revelation, as Aled alluded to just there in the introduction. What do we mean by these two terms? Well, in summary, it's this. God's revelation in creation is general because it's available to everyone and it's everywhere. And God's revelation in creation, his general creation, is natural. It comes to us through the natural order, through creation, as opposed to supernatural and special, which is involved in the incarnation of Jesus, the revelation of God in Jesus, and in the inspiration of the scriptures where we learn about God. And thirdly, this general revelation is continuous, because since the creation of the world, as he says, it has gone on, day after day, night after night. Whereas God's special revelation in Jesus and in the scriptures is, in that sense, it's final, it's finished. There's no more for God to say. All that he has said to us, he has said in Jesus Christ. So Paul is really here just repeating what the scriptures teach as a whole. For example, in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. That is God's general revelation to all mankind through his creation. So, Paul is saying that even people who have never had the benefit of God's special revelation, and here he's thinking particularly of Gentile people who are not Jews and therefore didn't have the benefit of God's words in Scripture given through the prophets and the priests and the Old Testament. Nevertheless, they had and they still have the general revelation of the being of God through creation. And he will argue in chapter 2 that all mankind has a general sense of right and wrong through God's gift of conscience. So that even those who don't have the special revelation of God, the written law of God, as the Jews did, they have a natural, a God-given law of conscience. Well, then you might think, well, that's good news, isn't it? All people have a knowledge of God, and therefore we worship him and we seek to please him in our lives. No, actually, says Paul, the opposite is true. And this is the bad news. The truth, he says in verse 20, is that although God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, so that we are without excuse, mankind has rejected that revelation of God. They have suppressed the truth. And all this behavior follows from suppressing that truth. And that's the really bad news. This is where it just gets worse. So the revelation of God, secondly, the rebellion of mankind. The rebellion of mankind. Instead of their knowledge or our knowledge of God leading to the worship of God, says Paul, we've suppressed the truth. Mankind has suppressed the truth by their wickedness. Men and women have rejected the truth about God. That he is our creator. That he is the author of life. That to him we owe everything. And that before him we must one day give an account for the life that he's given to us. We've suppressed that truth. We've rejected God and his rule in our world and his rule over our lives. We don't want him. We've rebelled against him and his commandments. And this rebellion Paul summarizes with just two words in verse 18. The godlessness and the wickedness of mankind, of people. Godlessness. We want to be godless. We prefer living without God. We don't want to have to be accountable to God. We don't have to be accountable to anybody. We're in effect our own gods. We have the last word. We have the casting vote. We make the decisions about our lives. We rule. And the result of that rebellion and rejection of God's rule and of his guidance is wickedness. It's unacceptable behavior. The vertical rebellion against God is worked out, sadly, in horizontal dysfunction and dislocation in our human relationships. Paul illustrates this here in the passage by using this word exchange. You see that in the passage if you're looking in your Bible, verse 23, first of all. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And then verse 26, their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying very simply that idolatry, the abandoning of God and His rule and guidance in our lives and worshipping ourselves and following our own way, idolatry leads to immorality. Once you exchange the glory of God for images of mortal human beings and worship them, once you exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, then you lose your moral compass. You have no objective standards of morality. You turn your back on God's guidance. You lose your way. And the result is the dysfunction and the disease that we see in human life and in human relationships. And that's the low note on which this chapter ends. That sad catalogue of the depravity of human society. No doubt Paul's thinking particularly about pagan society. Without the guidelines of a good and loving God. I won't read all those verses again, but here are some of the words. They have been filled with every kind of wickedness, he says. Evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobeying parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Don't you think, to some extent, that's a description of our society today, sadly? A society that's turned its back on God, rejected Him. It's very bad news. Now, the question that's often asked about this passage that we read is, why does Paul focus on sexual sins before he gets to this final awful list? Are these sins of heterosexual or homosexual activity worse than any other sins? Well, no. All sin is sin. All sin is rebellion against God, against His design, against His law, and all sin is under His judgment. But there are probably two reasons for Paul mentioning these sexual sins first here. No doubt, first of all, because of the social context of Roman society. He was writing to these Christians who were trying to maintain Christian standards and live a godly life. And we know from many other contemporary writers just how depraved and how debauched life in the pagan temples and in Rome as general really was. And that's from non-Christian pagan writers who describe it, if you want to read it. Paul was addressing that context for these first century Christians. But secondly, Paul seems to be giving these sexual sins as examples of the deliberate rebellion of mankind against this general revelation of God in nature. Just as nature reveals something of the being and the glory and the grandeur of God, so also in the realm of male-female relationships. Nature, that is God's natural order, the way He's constructed us, our anatomy reveals how we should live. But instead of accepting that, says Paul, we deliberately rebel against it. And we practice unnatural acts. To act against nature is to violate the order, the pattern, which God has established and has revealed to us through this general means. And the Bible is very clear about God's original intention for sexual relations. What this was, Genesis tells us at the beginning of the Bible, and Jesus in the New Testament clearly confirms it. In Matthew 19, Jesus reiterates God's original ideal pattern for male-female sexual relationships. And it's in marriage. Jesus says this, "At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" In other words, what Jesus is firmly endorsing on the authority of God, the Son of God himself, is the Christian teaching that God has instituted marriage as a heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong union. One man, one woman, one life. That's God's ideal. And so all other one flesh sexual unions, whether that is heterosexual sex or same gender sex, can never be regarded as a legitimate alternative to marriage or as acceptable Christian behavior. Just as idolatry is contrary to what God intended when he created humanity, the way to worship God, so all sex outside of marriage is contrary to God's original design. So does that mean that sexual sins is worse than any other kind of sin? No, of course not. But it does mean that it needs to be repented of and by God's grace forsaken, just as we would repent and forsake of all these other sins if we want to follow Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we stand under the judgment of the God who has given us life and has given us all his wonderful gifts, including sex, to be used and enjoyed as he intended for his glory. And that's where we finish really this morning, the third element that Paul wants us to see here. We can't avoid the phrase with which Paul introduces this section in verse 18. The judgment of God, the wrath of God. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So the revelation of God, the rebellion of mankind, and finally the wrath of God. I said at the beginning, the bad news gets worse. So not only are we living a life now in rebellion against God and reaping some of the awful consequences of that in society, the breakdown of society as we see it in all sorts of forms, but we stand under the judgment and condemnation of God, the wrath of God, as Paul puts it here. So what does the Bible mean when it speaks about the wrath of God? Well, I think first of all we need to differentiate between human anger, or wrath, and the wrath of God. You see, human anger, even when we sometimes term it righteous indignation, is mostly very unrighteous. It rarely, if ever, is completely righteous. It is often irrational. It's uncontrollable emotion. It contains animosity, pride, hatred, the desire for revenge, to get even. Now, God's anger is never like that. God's anger, or God's wrath, is entirely just and righteous. God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't throw the toys out the pram, as we say. God doesn't act spitefully or vindictively. No, the wrath of God is his settled, holy hostility to all that is evil, all that is destructive and destroying the wonderful world that he's made. His wrath is God reacting in revulsion against sin and all its consequences. So the wrath of God is something positive, something for which we should be very grateful. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So how would we expect the one who is light, who is total moral perfection, how would we expect him to respond to anything that contradicts his nature, his light, and destroys his creation? Surely not with indifference, because such indifference to wickedness would itself be wicked. How would we expect a God who is totally righteous, totally just, to respond to the unrighteousness, the evil, the injustice in his world? Would we want him to be unconcerned? Unconcerned about the cries of those sexually abused, raped, slaughtered? Unconcerned about injustice, the torture of human beings, the beheading of children? Would we want him to be unconcerned? Of course not. There's something essentially moral and good that demands a righteous and a just God to act in wrath, in judgment against such things. If he did not, he would be unjust and unrighteous himself. And that cannot be of a holy God. He is overwhelmingly opposed to every kind of wickedness. That is his wrath. Now, when we hear the phrase, the wrath of God, of course, we tend to think of thunderbolts from heaven or flaming fires and the fearful majesty of God. And yes, to be sure, there is a future aspect to the revelation of God's wrath, God's judgment, that is rightly terrifying. Paul himself will speak in the next chapter of the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed. But notice that here he speaks of the present revelation of God's wrath. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. How does that work? How does that happen? What's Paul meaning by that? Well, you see, when you read on, you discover that the way now in which God's wrath is presently being revealed is not by his intervention, but by his non-intervention. By letting men and women just go their own willful way. People think they're getting away with it. They live their lives in rebellion against God, and they think they are free from God's reach. They've escaped his judgments. But in reality, every day they live, they are digging themselves a deeper and deeper trench of rebellion, of behavior patterns, of sinful habits, of rejection of God, and that trench will eventually become their grave. The final verse in the section, verse 32, says, they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. God's judgment. Three times in this passage, Paul states that God's present judgment is seen in that he has given them up or given them over to their sins. Verse 24, he gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, he gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind, leading to all that awful catalogue of destructive antisocial behavior. Now, that verb, to give them over, can be translated to let go. Let go. What will happen if I let go of this glass container? If I just let it go? Well, it will crash to pieces. If I let it go, it's heading to destruction. That's what happens to the person whom God finally lets go. They think they're free. They think they've escaped God's clutches. But they're heading for destruction. And it's only in God's great mercy and grace that he keeps a restraining hand on the world and on humanity. Believe it or not, the world today is not as bad as it could be. There may be places on earth today, and we don't say this lightly, which we might describe as hell. But there's a worse hell coming. A place where any trace of God's restraint, God's good restraint, God's kindness, any hope of peace or joy or hope itself or forgiveness or well-being or relief, it's completely withdrawn. Not a shred of the general common grace of God to redeem the situation. A place that God has finally let go. And all who are there will have chosen to be there. God has given them over to their desires. A place where the present revelation of the wrath of God will be seen and felt and known in its awful fullness and its terrible final reality. God forsaken. God abandoned. Hopeless. Hell. The wrath of God is being revealed, and it will finally be revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of mankind. I must finish soon. I told you it was bad news. But I can't finish there, because you see, the Bible doesn't finish there. The letter to the Romans doesn't finish at the end of chapter 1. Praise God, thank God it doesn't. You see, I don't know, this might be the last sermon you ever hear. You may go out into next week and your life is just taken from you like that. And you've only ever heard about the wrath of God this morning. You've heard the truth, but you've only heard that as a fallen, disobedient rebel in God's world, you can justly expect his judgment. That's all you've heard. Well, I need to tell you before we finish of another place where the wrath of God has been revealed, where it's seen. And that place is the place we know as Calvary. It was the place where Jesus died. That was a terrifying revelation of the wrath, the judgment of God. Why did Jesus, the beloved Son of God, have to die? Well, he didn't have to die. He was sinless. He was without the slightest hint of guilt whatsoever. He didn't have to die. But he voluntarily died. He was the good shepherd, he said, who lays down his life for the sheep. He died voluntarily. And he died vicariously. That is, he died in another place. A place of somebody else. In whose place did he die? Whose place did he take? He took my place. He took your place, my friend. In my place, condemned, he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for your sin and for mine. He bore the wrath which we deserve. He satisfied the demands of God's justice, of God's just law. He was our substitute. And he bore the wrath in such a way that we will never have to bear it as we trust in him. You know, if anything in the world can show the seriousness of sin and that God will punish sin, it's the death of his dear and sinless Son, Jesus Christ. And if anything in the world can show us the extent of his amazing love and mercy, it is in the death of his sinless, spotless Son, Jesus Christ. He did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Give us what? Well, above all, give us forgiveness. Give us pardon, restoration, peace. Forgiveness for the wretched sins that we've committed, for the people that we are, that we've become because we've rebelled against God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. That's the good news. You know, the bad news is you are more sinful than you ever imagined. And you stand under God's wrath and judgment. But the good news is you are more loved than you ever dared to believe. And in Jesus, you can know complete forgiveness. Because he's borne the wrath for you. That's the truth. So as Paul says to these people, he says to us, don't suppress it. Don't suppress the truth any longer. Embrace it. Accept God's verdict on your life and embrace the freedom, the forgiveness offered to you in the gospel, in the good news. And don't be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Accept the truth. Accept the gospel. Accept Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life.